message dealing with the Jordan River crossing. Title of the message is The Jordan River Crossing Number 3, Memorializing. And the Jordan River crossing by the people of God would not be complete until it is properly memorialized. So open up your Bible, if you would, to the book of Joshua, chapter 4. We're going to read chapter 4 in its entirety. The previous 2 weeks, we read chapter 3, the account of the actual crossing, the physical crossing, how that was worked out. And today we're going to read chapter 4 and finish this small study. So Joshua chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. And it came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe a man, and command ye them, saying, Take you hence, out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones. And ye shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where ye shall lodge this night. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared of the children of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And Joshua said unto them, Pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of Jordan, and take ye up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean ye by these stones? That ye shall answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it passed over Jordan. The waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan, as the Lord spake unto Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them unto the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the ark of the covenant stood, and they are there unto this day. For the priests which bear the ark stood in the midst of Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to speak unto the people, according to all that Moses commanded Joshua, and the people hasted and passed over. And it came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over, that the ark of the Lord passed over, and the priests in the presence of the people. And the children of Reuben, and the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the children of Israel, as Moses spake unto them. About 40,000 prepared for war passed over before the Lord unto battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Command the priests that bear the ark of the testimony that they come up out of Jordan. Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, Come ye up out of Jordan. And it came to pass, when the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord were come up out of the midst of Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up unto the dry land, that the waters of Jordan returned unto their place, and flowed over all his banks as they did before. And the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and encamped in Gilgal, the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, When your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean these stones? That you shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you, until ye were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us, until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and that you might fear the Lord your God forever. Again, the title of the message is the Jordan River Crossing Number 3, Memorializing. Briefly to review, last week, we spent time studying the crossing of the Lord under 5 categories. The first was the sovereign God declaring. We noticed that this was the first time the Bible uses the phrase, the Lord of all the earth, ascribing that to, of course, God himself. And the sovereign God was declaring simply that he was sovereign over all the earth. And what that meant in the immediate context of the Jordan River crossing was several things. Number one, that he had a plan for his people, and he would execute his power and his providence and his plan according to his time. He has a plan for his people. We saw secondly that as the sovereign creator, he had the power to drive the Jordan River back between 15 and 20 miles uphill. You recall that there was a tremendous descent from the origin of the River Jordan to where the Israelites crossed. And God has, as the sovereign creator, had the power and the right to push that river back all the way to Adam. Thirdly, we saw that as sovereign, he was preeminent. And fourthly, we saw that as the sovereign God, God was sovereign over those 7 nations, those 7 people groups that he was going to drive out from the promised land and give that land to his people. That was his prerogative because he is sovereign. The sovereign God declaring. Secondly, we saw the living God abiding. That God would dwell in the midst of his people is a monumental truth for any people. God dwelt in the midst of his people. We spent time looking at the Ark of the Covenant, that place of the actual and real presence of God, and the Ark of the Covenant also as it signified the symbolic or the representative presence of God in the midst of his people. And as we considered Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 4, and we looked at other passages, we saw that the content of the ark pointed to the threefold office of the Lord Jesus Christ as prophet, as priest, and as king. Those he executes divinely for his people. And we also looked at the mercy seat a little bit. The living God abiding in the midst of his people as the Ark of the Covenant was in the midst of the people and went before them, and we know subsequently would fight for battle. Thirdly, the omnipotent God performing. The Jordan River crossing was accomplished in a way where God would demonstrate his power, that his people would know by this power that he was in the midst of his people. And as we'll see today, was done in such of a dramatic fashion and sufficiently memorialized so as to be remember. We spoke briefly about what it means that God is omnipotent. We saw that he was all-powerful, the supreme power. We saw that God would do all of his holy will and none could stay his hand. None could ask him, what doest thou? We were reminded he is not subject to physical limitation. God has power over the wind and the waves. He has power over gravity and over physics. His power is limitless. It is infinite. And we digressed and we saw no less miraculous is the miracle of grace. Think about it. The same God who can command the wind and the waves, the same God who can do all those miracles that we read about in the Bible, is the same God and by the same power is able to take a heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. The gospel is the power of an omnipotent God, the power of God to salvation. Fourthly, we considered the exalted God manifesting. Specifically, we focused on God's sufficiency in the light of man's insufficiency. Israel could not have crossed the Jordan River on its own strength. God must undertake. God must intervene. And who was it that came to help Israel at this time? It wasn't the weak God of today. It was not a God forged in the imagination of people's hearts. It was not a God who was waiting on man's action and co-work with man per se. No, it was an exalted God who would manifest his sufficiency in the midst of the people's insufficiency. 2 Corinthians 4:7, we've tied in. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. There's our insufficiency. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. There's God's sufficiency, the excellency of the power. And then lastly, we consider the faithful God finishing. The faithful God finishing. The Bible noted in a few places that all the people were clean past over. God completed this tremendous work, this pivotal work, this significant point in the redemptive history of Israel, so that all the people were clean past over. God is faithful, is he not? Well, today we're going to look at the memorializing of the Jordan River crossing. And again, the crossing would not be complete until it was properly memorialized. We have four headings that we'd like to consider with you this afternoon. Number one, the memorials. Notice I'm using the plural. The memorials described. Secondly, the memorials denoted. Thirdly, the memorials duality and doctrine. And then in the fourth place, we have three applications that we would like to consider. First of all, the memorials describe. Altars, memorials, drink offerings. These often are spoken of in Scripture. They are highlighted when a specific blessing, maybe a victory, maybe a deliverance, maybe a recognition by an individual like Abraham that there was a need to worship. Often, or at least occasionally, there are memorials that are built on the pages of Scripture. But less frequent, does God himself give specific instructions for his people to build memorials. And in this case, to build a memorial to their own benefit and to the benefit of future generations. Of course, God would get glory as well. But this is significant that God is going to give them specific instructions on these memorials. We mentioned in our first message that the Jordan River crossing was very profound, intersection in Israel's history. We mentioned you cannot overestimate its value or its importance. The prominent value of this event, I think, is further emphasized by the Holy Spirit, who dedicates two chapters in our English Bible to writing about it. And again, the significance of this river crossing to be memorialized by not just one, but by two memorials. Of course, raising the obvious question, why two and not one? Further, I think we will shortly see that the New Testament believer cannot overestimate the value of what this event points to or reminds us of. So the memorials describe these two memorials. These memorials have their basis in what God did for his people. The Ark of the Covenant being predominant, the Ark of the Covenant being singularly responsible for driving the river back. The Ark of the Covenant goes into the Jordan River. As soon as the feet of the priests who are bearing the Ark of the Covenant step into the Jordan, the waters are cut off. They're backed up all the way to the city of Adam, perhaps between 15 and 18 miles away. Again, backed up, uphill. And this is all the while the river is overflowing its banks that we talked about previously. The Ark of the Covenant has gone into the riverbed. Now the riverbed is dry and safe passage is afforded to the Israelites. Remember, perhaps as many as 1.5 million people. There were wives, there were children, there were livestock and cattle, there were possessions like tents. All of this stuff was able to pass across the River Jordan. The Ark of the Covenant remains in its spot until every last individual passes over. And all the while that the Ark is there in the riverbed, all the while the waters are heaped up, as the King James says, standing, remains stayed. All the people pass over, and then the word is given, and the Ark of the Covenant leaves the Jordan and comes up into the Promised Land as well, and the waters return again to that overflowing position. After everyone had passed over, everyone is safely on the other side. To memorialize this event, prior to the ark leaving, prior to the waters returning, God, through his servant Joshua, commands the 12 individuals to take from the river bottom 12 large stones, bear them on their shoulders, and carry them over to the Promised Land side of the river. They're instructed to take these large stones. We believe they're large because they had to be borne on the shoulder. One individual from every tribe, 12 stones, representative of the people of Israel, and that they would be constructed as a memorial unto the children of Israel. And so this event of gathering the stones from the river is carried out per the word of the Lord, per God's command. And these 12 take the stones and lay them down. And we read further that these 12 stones that were going to erect a memorial in the Promised Land in Gilgal, once they were laid down by the 12 individuals, then Joshua pitches them in Gilgal. So they were not just left laid on the ground. Joshua pitches them. And this is a word that means to raise up or to cause to stand or to set up. The same word that's used describing the raising up of the tabernacle of God in the wilderness. That's the first memorial. 12 stones taken out of the River Jordan, set up in the Promised Land, set up by Joshua. The second memorial is similar, though different. In verse 9, we read that Joshua then sets up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan. Also, in the place where the feet of the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant stood. So the place where the feet of the priests were, 12 stones were removed and erected as a stone memorial in the Promised Land. And in the same place, Joshua erected a memorial of 12 stones as well. So we have two memorials. Stone memorial. And again, these memorials point to what God himself did, this miracle of causing the waters to flee from the presence of the ark winning this victory, and allowing his people to pass over. Two memorials, one in the midst of the Jordan River, one on the Promised Land side of the river. Secondly, the memorials denoted, or what do they indicate? What instruction do they have for the people of God? In both verse 7 and verse 23, we know that these will be a device that God will use to put questions within the Israelites' children and future generations. What do you mean by these stones? And in both verse 7 and verse 23, we're going to return to this shortly, but clearly they point to a miracle. And they would lead to questions. And I think they would lead even to other questions as well. I can imagine children asking those questions initially. What do these stones mean? The explanation given. And then perhaps other questions, such as, is there a stone memorial to when the Jordan River was traversed by both Elijah and Elisha, who were able to cause the Jordan River to go back? Are there stone memorials to the other miracles that God created? Why were the stones taken from the middle of the Jordan River? Why not just use Gilgal stone to erect a memorial? I could see many, many questions surrounding these two memorials that God commanded Joshua to build and that Joshua commanded the 12 to build. So what do these memorials denote? What do they tell us? What do they indicate? Previously, you'll remember that we saw that the Jordan River does signify a death, but it's not pointing to our physical or our natural death, which would result us being ushered into heaven, the ultimate promised land, but rather it speaks to the reality of the death of the old man that ushers into the promised land of Christian experience, Christian growth, Christian blessedness. We saw that it's related, relative to that practical application of death of self, deliverance from self-life. The idea that the Christian gets to that point where they really understand in a subjective way or an experiential way to lose themselves that they might find themselves. In other words, lose their soul to save it. We spoke about Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 23, where God said, he brought them out that he might bring them in. God emphasized the reality that he brought them out not as a single stage event. Rather, that was the first step in the salvation process, in the redemption process. In the same way, a young vine or a young tree cannot bring forth fruit or much fruit. So after the progression of time, after nurturing, that vine or that tree is able to bring forth much more fruit. So in the Christian life, there is this growth in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We said that if the Red Sea deliverance points to the substitutionary death and positional identification of the believer in the redemption of Christ, so too then the Jordan River points to the fact that we are experientially identified with Christ, with his death, with his resurrection. There is, as it were, an objective side of the cross and a subjective side of the cross. And the difference between the Red Sea and the Jordan as types is as vast as the difference between being positionally identified, positionally being redeemed, and in a very practical way, in a practical sense, living in the land of promise. Living in the land of promise, though there is a warfare, though there are things that have to be rooted out, though there is land that has to be gained for the Lord, there has to be a temple that has to be built. Nevertheless, we are in that promised land of our experience. In light of all of this, we can answer the question, what do these two memorials signify? What do they indicate? The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord going down into the waters of Jordan typify the Lord Jesus Christ going down into the waters of death, being under the judgment of God, undergoing the death of the cross, and so destroying the power of death for the believer. He has provided a way whereby his people can get to the promised land. He has stopped up the waters of death and judgment all the way back to Adam. And the ark, when finished with the work that's been assigned, is then removed from the Jordan and brought up on the other side. The ark is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has gone down into death. And these memorials remind us that we are buried with him in baptism unto death, and like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. In both cases, these 12 stones represent the believers. The 12 stones buried forever under the waters of death show us our place with the crucified Christ, our identification with Christ. The 12 stone memorial set up on the other side of the river show us our place as risen with him. Likewise, Paul says, you are also dead to yourself. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. To believe this, identification with the death of Christ and identification with the resurrection of Christ, is just as impossible as it was for the Israelites to cross the Jordan River unaided or unhelped by God. But the fact is that God the Father has provided that this is the reality of the experience of the believer. The believer is identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and burial, and then, of course, his resurrection. Romans 6, verse 3 and following says this, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized unto the Lord Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? There's no water mentioned here. It's talking about the spiritual baptism of being born again. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And it goes on to say, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death has no dominion over him, and he that liveth unto God lives by him. We have been identified, because in a very real sense, we are identified with Christ in his death. We have been crucified with Christ. And the other truth that the other memorial points to is the resurrection. Ephesians 2 and verse 6, we have been raised up together, and he has made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The first memorial of those 12 large stones that were taken from the river bottom and placed as a monument on the promised land, the west side of the Jordan, that's us. That's us. We were dead. We were under God's wrath, under God's judgment. But the Ark of the Covenant, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, has done his work. And so we are rescued from the river bottom and placed in the promised land. Our identification with his resurrection. That other memorial commemorating this event being built by Joshua, who took 12 stones and built a memorial in the midst of the Jordan River, reminds us of our identification with the death of Christ. I believe I asked in our first message, from a practical application standpoint, I asked, what is your Jordan? What is it that prohibits you from entering into the promised land of a full and rich a Christian experience? And I think by way of application, we explored a few of these Jordans that get in our way. But in the final analysis, this is your Jordan, my brother or sister. Being identified with the death of Christ, and so death to self, and then being raised in newness of life in the promised land. Identification with Christ in these two, that speaks volumes to who we are supposed to be in Christ. And so these two memorials point to our death as we are identified with the death of Christ, and our resurrection as we are identified with the resurrection of Christ. Thirdly, the memorial's duality and doctrine. And now let's go a step further. The duality of these two tremendous doctrinal truths, identification with Christ in his death, identification with Christ in his resurrection, lead us to a baseline or a foundational truth that is all-encompassing. Jordan speaks to us of the death of Christ and the passage through it, the oneness of believers with Christ in his death and resurrection. There's a duality between these two, both the death and the resurrection of Christ. But when you pause to consider these two, there should be some other doctrine that you should be reminded of. A doctrine that leads from this wonderful truth that speaks about us being united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And it's an all-encompassing doctrine. It's a transcendent doctrine. It's a doctrine that is unbelievable unless we read about it in the Bible. And it's the doctrine of union with Christ. And union with Christ speaks to the fact that it's not just that we are identified with Christ in his death and his resurrection, but the Bible says we have been united in and with Christ, I'm going to say it, from before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." Union with Christ encompasses every aspect of our redemption and our life. Theologians have to call it mystical union because it goes so far beyond our thinking, our understanding. But it is both implied in Scripture and it is explicitly stated in Scripture. John 17, the high priestly prayer of our Lord, where he prayed, "I in them and thou in me, so that they might be made perfect in one." The New Testament repeatedly uses these two phrases, either with Christ or in Christ. Of course, John chapter 15, the vine and the branches, where Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, but without me ye can do nothing." Christ is in us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. It's a remarkable truth, a remarkable doctrine. And this is what Paul meant when he said, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." union with Christ is profound. It is intense. It is personal. Did you notice the pronouns? Eight pronouns. Eight pronouns. Personal pronouns that Paul uses in that one verse. Union with Christ is not a sentiment, not a metaphor. It's not an illustration, even though the Bible uses metaphors and illustrations, other imagery to describe it to us. But it is real. And union with Christ is not something else like sanctification or justification or any other benefit from Christ. Rather, union with Christ includes all of these and more. By virtue of union with Christ, we share in his death. We are baptized into his death. We share in his resurrection. We are resurrected with Christ. We share in his ascension. We have been raised with him. We share in his heavenly session. We are seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Our life is hid with Christ in God. And he's promised that when he returns, when Christ, who is our life, shall return, then shall we also appear with him in glory. And the objective truth of union with Christ should fill out our subjective experience. The objective truth of union with Christ should fill out our subjective Christian experience. Our union with the living Christ is the essential truth of our new, our eternal existence. It gloriously transcends our finite understanding. But the fact is, we have been truly, really, spiritually and bodily joined to the crucified, resurrected, incarnate person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So every blessing we receive, whether directly related to salvation or not, is because of union with Christ. You are joined to him. If I could, I'd like to read a short paragraph from John Murray's book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, where he speaks about union with Christ. It's a moderately sized paragraph. I'm going to stop when I get to the sentence I want you to contemplate especially. Again, reading from John Murray's Redemption Accomplished and Applied. The fountain of salvation itself in the eternal election of the Father is in Christ. Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. The Father elected from eternity, but he elected in Christ. We are not able to understand all that is involved, but the fact is plain enough that there was no election of the Father in eternity apart from Christ. Here's what I want you to contemplate. And what that means, he's speaking about the fact that we were chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. And what that means is that all those who will be saved are not even contemplated by the Father in the ultimate counsel of his predestinating love, apart from union with Christ. They were chosen in Christ. In other words, God the Father doesn't think about his Son without also thinking about you, because you're in union with him. And God the Father does not think about you without thinking about his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how indelible, how forged, how eternal and permanent union with Christ is. And so we understand things, for example, as justification. You are not united to Christ because you've been justified. It's the other way around. You've been justified because you've been united to Christ, who himself is our justification. I believe the duality of these two stone memorials, one representing the believer's identification with the death of Christ and dying to self, and the other memorial speaking about the resurrection of Christ and our identification there, when we see the interconnectedness of these two, it reminds us of this other doctrine, this transcendent mystical union with Christ. And once you begin to understand it, you start to see it everywhere in Scripture. And it's profound. It's deep. I said I would return to verse 7 and verse 23. Remember the questions? God says, you're going to raise these two pillars, and they're going to gender questions in the life of your children and future generations. What do these stones mean? Joshua gives two different answers. If you read the scripture carefully, in verse 7, he says, this memorial means the waters of the Jordan were cut off from before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. In verse 23, the answer is, the waters of the Jordan were cut off before you. Which is it, Joshua? Were the waters cut off from before the Lord? Or were the waters cut off from before the people? It's both. It's both because we're united in Christ. If he cuts the waters off from Christ, staying that judgment, that death, he's doing it for us. The doctrine of the union with Christ. I quoted from John 17. Remember our Lord's high priestly prayer? Think about this. How is it that the Lord taught us to pray? Remember, he says, when you pray, say, what are those first two words? Our Father. Think about this. Every single prayer except for one in the New Testament that's recorded where our Lord prayed, he prayed, my Father. Union with Christ goes deep. It goes from eternity past to eternity future. And all the benefits that we enjoy, whether it's justification, whether it's growth in grace, whether it's all of these things fall out or trace their streams back to being in union with Christ. Well, let's close this afternoon with three brief applications. Memorials for the New Testament believer. Let's try to apply some of this with three applications. Number one, we are a forgetful people. And as such, we should take steps to remember all of God's works in our life. God's ordering of these two memorials is a reminder how prone our hearts are to forget. Psalm 78, and I believe it's Psalm 106, where God says, I did this, I did that, I did the other work, and the people forgot. The people forgot. And you have to look no farther than the New Testament. There is that account in Matthew chapter 16 where the disciples were in a place where they needed bread. And they forgot something that Christ had done. And Jesus has to say in verse 9, you do not understand. Do you not remember the five loaves he took up? Christ has to remind them, just recently, I blessed five loaves to feed 5,000. And then he says, and I blessed seven loaves in another occasion to feed 4,000. And the disciples had forgotten this. You would think these are such remarkable events that they would not forget them. But it points to how forgetful we are. How many times in the Old Testament did God tell his people that you should remember that you were a servant in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God brought thee out from thence through a mighty hand and a stretched out arm? We are forgetful. And I think these two memorials remind us that we have to work at remembering what God has done in our life. And there are so many things in the Christian life that should be as memorials, pointing us to God's wondrous works, reminding us of what God has done in our life. Daily Bible reading, prayer, meditation, corporate and private worship, body life, fellowship, godly and edifying conversation. The list goes on and on. God gave the church two memorials that memorialize, as a matter of fact, both the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ordinance of baptism and the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, that as we partake, we remember him until he comes again. We are a forgetful people. And if there's anything we should not forget, it's the works of God. It's the history of God's people. It's what God has done in our life, redemption and everything that flows from it. Secondly, God has memorialized all of his work in the scriptures, in the Bible. A book that is indestructible. The word of God that lasts forever, that is eternally settled in the heavens. That sense of Joshua building these memorials out of stone suggests to us their steadfastness, their immutability, their sturdiness, your lasting ability. We have the Word of God that is a memorial to every tremendous word God has spoken, every prophecy that will be fulfilled, everything that he has done, memorializing the Lord Jesus Christ par excellence on every page. We should go to this memorial, and ask those questions. What does this mean? How does it apply to me? What does it tell me about the Lord Jesus Christ, about God the Father, about God the Holy Spirit? Thirdly, by way of application, consideration of God's memorials ought not to be third-hand recollection. Here I borrow a thought from A.W. Pink, because he's commenting about the book of Joshua. He says that these memorials were placed by the hands of those who witnessed this great miracle. They were placed by the hands of those who went through this great miracle. To those who at one time were on the other side of the river, those who went through the miracle, and those who ended up on the other side, their hands carried these big stones. They took them to Gilgal. They certainly watched as Joshua pitched them or set them up as a memorial. First-hand recollection. Our consideration of God's memorials ought not to be third-hand. 1 John 1:1, John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled the word of life. John says, this is real to us. We were there. We touched. We heard. We saw. First-hand application in Joshua's day made to these memorial stones. Let your testimony of Christ's salvation be a personal and an enduring one. A memorial of stone, not of clay, not of flimsy material, not set upon a stand, the sand, but set upon a rock. Is your consideration of God's memorials firsthand or third hand. It must be embedded within our soul. Some of the commentators surmise, and I think with considerable truth, that when the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to John's baptism, and they said unto him, he, that is, Christ, said unto them, think not within to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to be our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham, that in fact the Lord Jesus Christ was pointing to the very stone memorial that Joshua had built. Because we read in John chapter 1, verse 26, that John was baptizing at Bethabara, which is beyond Jordan. And that word, Bethabara, means the house of passage. It is the place where the Israelites crossed over the river. Those stones would cry out, would they not? They could speak of God's memorial with a first-hand knowledge and experience. Consideration of God's memorials ought not to be third-hand recollection. Let me close with a simple question. As you consider the Jordan River crossing, as we've considered it these past 3 weeks, the reality of these memorials, everything that God has taught, both in the crossing, how he acted for his people, these stone memorials. As we think about these, it begs the question, which side of the Jordan are you on? May God be pleased to, in all of our personal experience, spiritual knowledge, and growth in grace, be those that understand the reality of identification in the Lord's death, in his resurrection, and gain a greater appreciation for what it means to be in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. This eternal, infallible memorial that speaks to your greatness, your wonder, your glory. Thank you for this instruction from this Jordan River crossing. Might we benefit and be edified from thy word so that we might bring glory to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's close singing the doxology.